Right, we're there. I think we are anyway. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I hope you are. Chapters 12, 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians all deal with the subject of spiritual gifts. They're like a sandwich. And the tendency, I think, is that very often we like to lick the jam out of the middle of the sandwich in chapter 13, which is the great chapter on love, and just leave the bread of chapters 12 and 14. But it all belongs together to be eaten whole as part of God's word about these gifts. So the first thing I want to say is that God loves giving presents to people. That is his nature. He just loves to give. And all he wants from us is a receptive hand. All he asks of us is that we receive what he gives. Now, I don't know whether any of your children did this, but when I was young and my father got home from a business trip, I would meet him at the door and make it very clear how glad I was to see him. And then I would look at his luggage with a fixed stare and a hopeful expression on my face. I'm sure children must still do this. You see, what are fathers for, if not to give? And that is their nature. They are there to provide for every need of their children. And God in heaven is a father. So one would expect him to have a generous nature to warrant that title, Father. And indeed, we have a Father who gives and gives and gives again, and who never stops giving. This very day is a gift of his grace. Now, as far as I can see, there are four primary needs of human nature. And I will alliterate them so that you can remember them. You don't have to. But the four biggest needs are pardon, peace, purpose, and power. And God gave his only son so that you can have all four of those things. Christmas, of course, we remember the greatest gift of all, which is his son in person. But when Jesus died on the cross, God gave you pardon. When he rose from the dead, his first words to his disciples were, "Peace, peace be with you." This last Thursday, if you didn't know, was Ascension Day. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples a purpose that would consume their whole life. He said, "Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." But on the day of Pentecost, he gave them the fourth of these, power. And it's that that I wish to speak about this morning. Power, but power in its various different manifestations and expressions through the gifts of the Spirit. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit himself is expressed in our lives through the ministry, amongst other things, of a variety of different powerful gifts. On the day of Pentecost, the overall gift of the Spirit came in power. But from then on, we see particular gifts manifested. But the important thing to notice is that when God gives gifts, he doesn't give them for you. Of all of the gifts that are mentioned in this chapter, there is only one, I think, that would be of any help really to you personally. All the rest are given for you to pass on. What an ambition it is to have a gift so that you can give to someone else to build up the body of Christ. Virtually all Christ's gifts have this characteristic about them, that they're given in order for you to pass them on. You are the channel. That's all. Well, now, there are many basic questions that we're going to try and tackle this morning about gifts of the Spirit. But the first thing I want to do is to distinguish carefully between natural gifts and spiritual gifts. Though God gave them both, and though he demands an account of how they're used by us, they are quite distinct. Natural gifts are possessed by unbelievers. Your natural gifts are things that you had before you came to Christ. Things like musical talent, or organisational ability, financial expertise, DIY skills. Just think of your natural gifts. And God wants those, and for you to use them for his glory and for the benefit of his kingdom. But spiritual gifts are rather different. Spiritual gifts are given to believers, not unbelievers, adding to those natural gifts already possessed. You know, as long as the church relies on people with natural gifts, it'll rely on 10% of the population for its leadership. And it'll be thoroughly middle class and middle aged. But when the church realizes that God wants to distribute gifts without favor, and that he rather loves to give gifts to the poor, to those who don't have that much to offer him, he loves to give them something to offer back. So we're looking at spiritual gifts this morning. And as I say, they're not given to unbelievers, but to believers. And I'm going to look firstly at the inspiration of these gifts. Because it sadly remains a fact that for every gift of the Spirit, there is usually at the same time a human substitute and a satanic counterfeit. And what appear as gifts can, in some cases, not be gifts from the Lord himself at all. And it's vital that when gifts are being given, that we use the mind that God has given us to examine the content of these gifts. It is fatal to decide whether they are genuine or not on the basis of pure emotion. That is why Paul warns us seriously in verse 2. He says, "Remember, in your pagan days, you could be profoundly stirred up and emotionally moved by dumb idols that couldn't say a word." And of course, pagan religion can stir up the emotions, just like taking drugs. So that isn't an adequate test. How do you know when the Spirit of God is moving and giving gifts? Well, the first thing is this, that Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as sovereign Lord. Verse 3. And everything will be under his control. To say Jesus is Lord is not to recite a creed. It's to put yourself under new management. It is to say he is in charge. And a life that doesn't lift up the Lord Jesus and put him on the throne is not of the Holy Spirit. Let me take one example. Spiritual healing. Many people claim to be into this today. It is very trendy in the New Age movement. But faith healing can be of three sorts. It can come from God. Praise God when it does. But there is a healing that comes from the human spirit as well, which is usually based on suggestion of some kind or techniques. And there is also a healing that comes from Satan that heals the body but damns the soul. And it's so important to be able to discern and recognize which it is. Where Jesus is Lord, and where people recognize that and spontaneously say it, then you know that the Holy Spirit of God is moving. Have you noticed that only people with the Spirit of God in their hearts tend to say Lord? There's plenty of people who believe in God, and they use all kinds of terms to allude to him, such as the man upstairs, him up there, and so on. But only Christians really call him Lord. I hear the name Jesus used widely in Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar, and I see his name in advertisements. I hear it plenty of times, sadly, as a swear word. But what you don't tend to hear is the term the Lord Jesus. Lord. So there's a key test of the reality of God's Spirit moving amongst people. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn from the validity of these gifts to the variety of them. You know, God is a God of variety as well as generosity. We live in a universe where every blade of grass is different from every other one. Every snowflake is different. Every set of human fingerprints is unique. There is such a variety with God. He doesn't just clone things to make identical replicas. And this characteristic of God is nowhere more evident than in the spiritual gifts. They vary tremendously. There is just such a lovely mixture. And so in verse 4 and 5, it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And Paul is highlighting the fact that whilst there is this huge variety of gifts, they all come from the same giver. And that ties them all together. That's important. Otherwise, it would be chaos. You know, even with all the variety of which we have in nature, and the size and the shape of the planets, so on, nature is one system. Different planets orbiting different routes and so on, different size, different shapes, but it is a universe. One place. Because it all came from the same creator. And Paul is saying this because before he elaborates on the variety, he wants to say that it's all held together by the same giver. Now, the central thrust of verses 12 to 26, which is the part that we didn't read, you can read it when you get home, the central thrust there is to emphasize the collective nature of Christian experience. In verse 12, we are one body. And our individuality consists in being part of that body. Now, unfortunately, there's been a line of thinking that's developed, I think, in many of our evangelical churches, which runs counter to the collective nature of Scripture. We have stressed my conversion and my spiritual growth and my relationship with Christ, and lost sight of the fact that our Christian experience is not actually as individual as we would perhaps like to imagine. This tendency towards individuality can come about for various reasons. I think part of Western culture is just to emphasize individualize things. But for some people it stems from a sense of injustice. And maybe they feel unimportant, as if they're not needed. And maybe they feel disappointed that they are not gifted the way others seem to be. For some people, it's, I think, based on an attitude of pride and arrogance. And they feel that they can worship better if they don't have to share the occasion with those who are so irritatingly different in their style of worship. And they can do it better. And they don't want to be held back and be restricted by those who are more inhibited or more liturgical or more whatever it is. The fact is, the Bible says that Christian experience is all part of a shared dependency. The Holy Spirit comes to us not in isolation from his church, but through it. And to insist that the church is just a collection of individuals, and therefore I can do my own thing, is to deny Scripture. And here the whole question of the gifts of the Spirit is very clearly set in the context of the church as the body of Christ. These gifts are never treated as simply something concerning me as an individual, but as something relating to other Christians and to Christ. Because God has made us not to be independent, but to be interdependent. And if you'll forgive for a moment, an illustration from my African background. Out in the African savannah, you will regularly see herds of zebra and wildebeest grazing together. Do any of you know why that is so common? Well, it's because the zebras have good eyesight, but a poor sense of smell. And the wildebeest have bad eyesight, but a good sense of smell. So they tend to graze together, so that they are less vulnerable to predators like lions. And they become codependent. And just as God makes animals with different strengths and weaknesses, he makes people the same way. And therefore, these hugely different spiritual gifts are given, verse 7, for the common good. That's the key phrase, for the common good. And the common good is not my personal gain, but the gain of the whole church fellowship. So many Christians use spiritual gifts for their own self-satisfaction, or as a means to promote themselves up spiritual pecking order. But belonging to a church is not merely something for my convenience. It entails very profound responsibilities for the rest of the body. Now, at this point, Paul writes down 9 such gifts. It's not an exhaustive list. There are others mentioned in Romans chapter 12 and others in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think you can also find others scattered in other parts of the Bible as well. And do you know what the main gift given was at Pentecost? Boldness. If you go through the early chapters of the book of Acts, underline the word boldness. I believe that was one of the main gifts of the Spirit at Pentecost. And it's a gift that's desperately needed today. But there are many others besides these. And as I look through these gifts of the Spirit, I'm struck by this fact, that at least 5 out of the 9 are gifts of speech. The one way that God chooses to operate in our world is through speech. Yeah, the world is sick of words. We actually have too many words from the world. But you will notice that the gift of the gab is not on the list here. We get disillusioned with both the quantity and the quality of human words. But God uses Holy Spirit-inspired words supremely as his channel of power. And I think that's why on the day of Pentecost, the first bit of those 120 men and women that the Holy Spirit got hold of was the tongue. And if you can get hold of that, he can deal with anything else. You read in James chapter 3, I'll tell you that. If you give him the total control of your tongue, he will have no difficulty with your hands or your feet or anything else. But it's very often it's the last bastion of our personality that we surrender. We're frightened to let the tongue go because we fear it may reveal things about us that we don't want to. Or it might put us in an embarrassing position. We are so reserved and polite with each other for fear what other people might guess or conclude about us. And so we keep the conversation impersonal. And God says, give me your tongue. Let me give you gifts so that you can pass on to others that which will build up And all of these gifts are in the hands of God. It is as he wills. In the last analysis, he decides who has what. But that doesn't mean that we can't ask and we can't desire. It would be an utter contradiction if we said God is utterly arbitrary and we get no say. If that were the case, then there would be nothing to be gained by earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, which Paul tells us to do at the end of the chapter. You see, we're not dealing with a machine, but a person. And God takes note of our desires. He decides, but he often decides on the basis of our desires and wishes. I'd like to end, though, by highlighting up what I think are two tremendous thoughts that arise out of this passage. If you just think for a moment, for what purpose does the human body exist? What is the significance of the body to the living personality who inhabits it? The answer, I believe, is that it is through the body that the person will be seen. It is through this body that Tony Ward's personality expresses itself and reveals itself. Which means that when every member of the body of Christ is functioning, using the gifts that God has given, then the person of Christ will be seen the more clearly. And if Jesus Christ is going to be seen clearly, completely, perfectly in his church, then all the gifts and all the parts of the body have to be operating together. And secondly, not only will the person of Christ be seen, but the purpose of Christ will be fulfilled. I don't know if you've heard this little verse that says, he has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no voice but our voice to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to lead them to his side. I never really liked that verse because it always seemed to me to portray an impotent God who was sort of in hock to us. But the one good thing I think it does actually highlight is that God has given us a responsibility to live out and to be the expression of the person of Christ in the church so that the world can see Jesus when they look at the church. To put it simply, a paralyzed, truncated, amputated body will not be able to evangelize the world. A body that is healthy and where all the limbs are functioning will be where Christ is most visible and where growth is most apparent. What God is waiting for the church to do is to say, Lord, I can see that our fellowship hasn't got this gift. Would you make me the one who brings it into the fellowship? Give me the passion to be the channel to supplement the ministry. until we are all sharing spiritual gifts with each other. It doesn't matter if your gift seems to you to be a tiny little one. It's a necessary part of the body. In fact, as Paul points out in this chapter with our physical bodies, the more vulnerable and discreet the organ, the more important it is. And again, it's a tragedy that the Christian world focuses its attention most on people with public gifts. But you know, some of the most valuable ministries practiced in this church are never seen in public. And sometimes the most reproductive organs are those that are hidden. And sometimes the Christians who win more for Christ than others are the quiet people behind the scenes. So there is no need to feel inferior. The only inferiority that you have a right to feel is if you're not exercising any gift at all, because then you're out of God's will. And you should be worried about that. But let me end by saying this. If one person in this church has a spiritual gift, that gift has been given to all of us. Because we are one body. And if you say, well, that gift has been given to her, not to me, in a sense you're saying, I'm not part of the body. It's not them and me, but us. And when I receive a gift myself, I must remember all the time that it's not for my personal aggrandizement, it's not for my own private enjoyment, it is a gift given for other people. It's a gift that's given to pass on. And all over the world, Christians are discovering that God still gives gifts, and that he is no respecter of persons, and that he will give gifts to any Christian who believes. So you don't need to be a great preacher or a great prayer. All you need is to be a great receiver and accept those gifts that God has to give the body through you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you.